Thank you, Thomas, for that good reading this evening. We appreciate your presence and hope that you're blessed and benefited for being here tonight. I see the students are beginning to drift back in, no doubt with sorrowing hearts about the hard work that's going to begin tomorrow, but you just don't get through life without hard work. Brigham Young didn't say many things that I agree with, but he did say one thing that I have never forgotten. Young carried on all of his letter, on the masthead of his letters, the picture of a beehive, an old-fashioned beehive. You know how they were kind of humped up like that and the bees going in and out of the hive. And under it was the caption, "Nothing without labor." And that's true. We don't attain anything without labor. I think one of the problems facing us today as a people is that we want it all with the least amount of effort, don't we? But young people, if you don't work hard, you're not going to get it. People just have a way of not giving you beds of roses to sleep on, don't they? All right, tonight let's get in further into the book of Zechariah by looking at the ninth chapter of this great prophecy by this highly unusual prophet. Someone said to me a couple of weeks ago that they thought Zechariah was a very, very difficult prophet to understand. And with that I agreed. His manner of presentation is very, very different from any of the other prophets that make up what we call the 12 books of the minor prophets. And because this is true, we struggle with the book of Zechariah. And down through the years, about all of it that we've really studied has to do with the four or five or perhaps half dozen prophecies of the coming of Jesus in it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that the book is a great book that deserves a lot more attention than it has been getting all this time. And so we have chosen to study the book chapter by chapter. There are 14 chapters. Tonight, God willing, we're going to look at chapter 9. We are told that this vision was received by Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, in the fourth year of the reign of Darius the First, king of Persia. So we can date this one pretty accurately in the year 518 B.C. So 500 years before Jesus Christ began his ministry, pardon me, upon this earth, this prophecy came to the great man Zechariah. He did his work in the days of King Darius the First, and he dated it in the year or the reign of King Darius the First, because Darius was the ruler of Jerusalem, although the Jews had been sent back there by Cyrus the Great, the what would we call him? The founder, the establisher, if you please, of the Persian Empire. Now, he established the Persian Empire by taking over the Babylonian. That's the way they began. And then they spread out. And tonight in our course, we'll see a map, a small map, of all of the land that the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, ruled in the days when this prophecy was written. But their rule is going to be limited by a warlord, and we'll talk a great deal about him tonight. And finally, it will be destroyed by the same man. Due to this fact, we may be confused a little bit when we read of the destruction of a number of Philistine and Phoenician cities, of which we read before the fall of Jerusalem in the time of Israel, because the Bible prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in that time. And when he got there, he was not only going to destroy Jerusalem, but he was going to destroy Tyre and Sidon and Ekron and Ashdod and Gaza, other cities of the Philistines. He was going to go down and overthrow the land of Egypt. He was going to take over all of that land and rule it himself. And so you say, how can a prophet who came back 70 years after that happened prophesy of its happening again? Well, there are two or three reasons. First of all, those cities were never bereft of population. The population, some of it at least, remained there. Furthermore, when the Jews returned, they spread out all over the eastern Mediterranean area, and they occupied the country that had once been Philistia, the cities that are named in this prophecy. But before they did that, something else had to come to pass to give them the opportunity to do so. So that by the time Jesus came into the world, then the Jews occupied all of the Palestinian territory from the northern city of Tyre, clear up in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down the seacoast to the river of Egypt, and all the way over to the east to the Jordan River. I'm not sure that they ever occupied the lands of Moab and Ammon, but they did occupy the land of Edom, and they took over the Edomites in the days just preceding Herod the Great, and they ruled them. And so these cities are still here. Did Nebuchadnezzar destroy them? Yes, he conquered them. Did he take them out of existence? No, he left enough population there for them to be rebuilt. And so again, we're going to read of a prophecy of the fall of these great cities. And so that's the reason for it. Now, in chapters 9 through 14 of the book of Zechariah, I wish that frog would either lie down or stand up. They form two prophecies, two prophetic burdens, they're called by the prophet himself. And they're so called because they began with this statement, "The burden of the word of the Lord came to me saying." And so he only says that twice in these chapters. The word burden comes from a Hebrew word, masah, and it indicates a special utterance from God. I don't know how that little square got in there. Well, if I had my computer here, I'd take it out, but I don't. Anyway, it indicates a special utterance from God regarding some subject that may be a warning and or good news, and in this case, it's both. It's a warning and good news. And so, what's Zechariah saying essentially here when he talks about the burden of the word of the Lord coming to him and saying is that he was saying God gave him special utterance to speak to the people and to write down in the book that bears his name. The first one of these prophetic divisions is chapter 9 through 11. And speaks of Christ's coming and his work as a shepherd king. And here we find some of the most beautiful prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus. The second one, which is spoken in chapter 12 beginning and goes through chapter 14, the last chapter of the book, speaks of the establishment and the protection of Christ's kingdom, his church. Now, in this, we're going to find God also prophesying that he's going to protect the nation of Israel, which he has brought back from Babylonian captivity. And the reason he's going to do that is because she's going to be in danger, serious danger, three or four times from the time she returned from Persian captivity until the time of the coming of the Messiah. But this nation had to be preserved. These people had to be cared for. They had to be defended. They had to be looked after, so that when the fullness of time came, God could send his son into the world, born of a woman and born under the law. And so you see, in this vision of the nations, chapter 9, the first 8 verses, we see some history unfolding. Now, there is a possibility that if you're not a history bug, you won't like this quite so much. Boy, got me a big one there, Dave. Thank you. That one's bottled. Is that Adam's Ale or White Lightning? I'll tell you in just a second. Thank you, Dave. That's Adam's Ale. Okay. That's what my cousin always called water, Adam's ale. We're going to see more history unfolding. There's no way to study the Old Testament prophets. I don't care which one it is, whether it's a major prophet or a minor prophet, or even the history of Israel, so far as that's concerned, without studying the history of the nations that surrounded it. Because Israel interacted with these nations all the time. Their problems came from them. Their conquests came from them. They were paying tribute to them. And so the prophets often spoke of what foreign nations, such as Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and other nations were going to do with the people of God. And so, if you don't like history, I guess you're just going to have to bear with me for a little while, because I don't know of any way to explain these prophecies without explaining their attendant history. The great Babylonian warlord, Nebuchadnezzar, a very strange man in many ways, a man who lost his sanity for a period of 7 years, and yet during that period of time retained his kingdom, obviously by the protection of God, and came back to complete his days as ruler of the Babylonian Empire, or the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or the Second Babylonian Empire, whatever you want to call it. He's involved in the unfolding of this history. Because you see, early on, before the Jews were ever taken into captivity, almost all of the cities, if not all of the cities, that are mentioned in this prophecy here tonight, were conquered before or just after, we're not sure of the time because it all seems to have happened in the same year, before or just after the fall of Jerusalem, which was accomplished by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And so you see, the prophecies are going back in a sense, and they're kind of beginning again. They're back to the left-off place, and then they're coming up again. When the Jews returned 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem, from their Babylonian-Persian captivity, they not only occupied the territory that they once had, that they inhabited before the captivity, but they also inhabited, or later on, shortly after Zechariah, will inhabit the places mentioned in this prophecy as well. With one exception, they never did occupy the ancient city of Damascus, which was in Hamath. Now, they occupied Hamath. They ruled Hamath, but they never occupied Damascus. And that's a little strange to me, but that's the way it was. However, about 200 years after the Jews returned to Palestine in 332 B.C., they did occupy these cities after a thing happened in this year. A young fellow, strong, mighty, cruel, filled with guile, a Greek by the name of Alexander, called by historians ever since he lived upon this earth, Alexander the Great, came into their nation to conquer them. Alexander the Great was a peculiar sort of a fellow. He was born a couple of hundred years before Jesus was, or a little earlier. He lived the same number of years that Jesus did. He died a rather mysterious death. To this day, scholars argue over whether he died of some viral infection like pneumonia, or perhaps a bacterial infection like tuberculosis, or whether he was poisoned. But all of a sudden, he became very sick, and the first thing he knew, he was dead at the age of 33 years, 6 months. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The other person who died at the age 33 years and 6 months was neither poisoned nor sickened. He was executed. But we're going to look at Alexander and some of his accomplishments. Alexander the Great invaded what is called Palestine and conquered all the great cities that are mentioned in this prophecy by Zechariah, including Damascus, which was the western center. Some people call it the western capital of the Persian Empire. When Zechariah speaks of God's being against these cities, he means that they will be conquered in the future, even taken from the Jews. Later the Jews will take them back, not by violence, but by virtue of the fact that they weren't being occupied, and they just sort of moved in and took them over, you see. That's very common in Eastern countries. And then after they're there for a while, if somebody else tries to come in, there's a big fight. And that's what's going on in Palestine today. The Arabs came in and took it. The Jews came in and took part of it back. And they will fight until eternity dawns, unless one nation of them or the other is eradicated from the face of the earth. With this brief background, let's turn now to the prophecies in Zechariah chapter 9 concerning this huge empire that stretched all of the way from what we call Tehran, Iran today, clear over into northern Africa, to the country of Libya, and clear over westerly to the what Paul called Asia Minor, the small subcontinent of Asia. They occupied the territory as far north as the Black Sea, and they had 120 provinces ruled over by 120 satraps, they called them. We call them governors. These men, of course, were each one of these men was directly responsible to whatever emperor happened to be on the throne. So in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1, we find the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Hadrach was once the country that we call Syria, and today it has been renamed Syria. It was taken over by Assyria, you'll remember, and then became Hadrach in the days, a province in the days of the Babylonian Empire. But it was once Syria, but at the time that Zechariah is writing this, it belongs to, it's a part of, the Persian Empire. When Hadrach was Syria, Damascus was her capital city. Now this city of Damascus still stands today. It's one of the most amazing cities on the face of the earth. And here's a picture of a preserved gate to Damascus in Hadrach. It seems like it didn't make any difference who came and who went, who conquered and who released. The people of Damascus just kept staying there. Damascus is one of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. And it's been captured many, many times. And in times of war, it has exchanged hands dozens of times. A little bit like Winchester, Virginia during the Civil War. Nobody really knew who owned it. It changed hands so many times. But the physical city still remains. Now, of course, the original inhabitants are not there. But Arabic inhabitants are there, just as they were in ancient times. The prophet identified Damascus as the resting place of Hadrach, because you see, it was the main city where trade routes from the east and the west came together and crossed. And in this very prosperous city of Damascus, strangers would find rest all the time. They would rest themselves and their animals, and then they would go on to wherever it was they were going with their caravans. And so I rather imagine that in the days when Zechariah was making these prophecies, this city was probably full of B&Bs for the travelers that came through there. But as a result, she was called the resting place because that's where they rested. Over in Scotland, I visited several times as we went up into what they call the Highlands, what we would call the mountains, a place called Rest and Be Thankful. And you drive up a very, very steep mountain for 3 or 4 miles, maybe 5, but a long way on a narrow road up the side of that mountain. And you come to a very level place where this mountain and this mountain come together to form a valley. It's a watershed. All that's on this side goes into the Irish Sea. All that's on the other side goes down into the Clyde River and out into the Irish Sea. But at any rate, The Scots used to have to pull this hill, of course, with horses and wagons. That's the only way they had of moving freight. And when they got up to this big flat place, they would pull their teams into it, and they would rest their horses. And they named the place Rest and Be Thankful, because the animals rested and the drivers were thankful they'd made it that far. And so it was with ancient Damascus. It was sort of a place of rest and be thankful, you see. In the 9th chapter, verse 2, Zechariah spoke of other areas and cities that were going to fall to Alexander the Great. Here he wrote also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise. He said, there is a picture of the remains of the ancient city of Tyre as it was known in the days of Alexander the Great. Here is a picture of the remains of the ancient city of Sidon as it was known in his days. Those ruins are still there. You can still go see them if you want to. At this time, various governments are taking very good care of them, because 1,000 years after this, they came to realize they were part of history. And so they decided to preserve them, you see. Hamath was the northernmost part of Israel, then a part of the land of Hadrach, or Syria, and Tyre and Sidon were both Phoenician cities over on the Mediterranean Sea. So, if you're looking at a map of Palestine, up here you see Damascus. Over here is Sidon, down here's Tyre. These cities are on the Mediterranean. This one is far inland. Tyre and Sidon were rich and powerful seaport cities, and they traded everywhere. Nebuchadnezzar had attempted to conquer Tyre, and he did conquer about two-thirds of it. But part of the city of Tyre was built on a little island, just 1,000 yards off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, you can still go there today, and you can still spend the night on that island, or at least on the part of it that still has a little bit of soil on it, because over the years, the Mediterranean Sea has eroded it away. But at any rate, when Alexander the Great came down, he decided that he would not only conquer the part of the city that was on the mainland, but he would take their fortification, their citadel, their fort, we would call it, which was out here on this little island. Now, you can imagine the difficulty that you would have of taking a fort on a very small island that you could nearly throw a rock across out in deep water. Why do you think the tyrants built it there in the first place? But you know, he did it. He did it. He accomplished one of the most amazing military feats in the history of the world. He built a causeway about 100 yards wide all the way from the mainland out to that island. Just load after load after load after load after load of dirt and rock, and dumped them in the Mediterranean Sea till it had dry ground to cross on. You can cross that causeway today to go on to that little island. And then, to make sure that he would get the job done right, he had a navy built. And he surrounded the island on the north, the west, and the south, and he invaded across the causeway. Now, he lost a lot of soldiers crossing that narrow piece of ground, because, you see, the Tyronians were all up there shooting at him when he came across. But Alexander the Great was the kind of conqueror that didn't count bodies. The only one thing mattered to him, and that was to win that battle regardless. And perhaps that's the reason why the late General Ulysses S. Grant of the United States Army was called Little Alexander in his day. He didn't count bodies, he just got the job done. And so, you see, of this city, of Tyre, Zechariah wrote in verses 3 and 4, "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust." This was a rich city. "And gold like the mire on the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." And to make a long story short, she was. Her wealth could not save her. God intended to give her up to Alexander the Great, and he did. Then he turned to the ancient cities of Philistia in verses 5 and 6. These ancient cities included Ashkelon and Gaza. The city of Gaza is still there, or at least the ruins of it are still there, down in what is called the Gaza Strip, and you know how the Jews and the Arabs are fighting over that. And the prophet wrote, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. That is, they'll see the fall of Tyre and fear. Why? They know they're going to be next. They too were a seaport city. As a matter of fact, in this bottom picture, if you look out over beyond those columns, you see a light blue and a dark blue. The light blue is the sky. The dark blue is the Mediterranean Sea. And so he says, Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. That is the king who conquered her. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. These cities are going to be destroyed. Even the royal family is going to die. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. That would be Arabs. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. What was the pride of the Philistines? It was these beautiful and wealthy cities. Philistia was a trading nation. Two more Philistine cities that are mentioned in this reading are Ekron and Ashdod, and you can still see ruins of those cities today. These cities have been the traditional enemies of Israel before the captivity, and at the time of this writing, they're still occupied by the Persians. In the future, Alexander the Great will conquer those cities, and once he has moved on, the Jews then will move in and take them over. God would remove idolatry from all these places, and he would replace it with not the worship of idols, but with his true religion. And the Jews took the law of Moses to all of these cities. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 7, we read, I will take away the blood from the mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. In other words, they're going to stop feeding their gods. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, that's an interesting reference to a Jebusite there, because there's the record in the Bible of only one person who was a Jebusite ever being converted to God. And that was Araunah, who was a friend of King David. He was a Jebusite. And when David moved in and took the city of Jebusalem and made it his capital city, Jerusalem, Araunah offered his threshing floor for David to sacrifice on. And David accepted it after paying for it. That's when he made the famous statement, you remember, I will not offer unto the Lord of that which cost me nothing. And so he paid Araunah for it. But Araunah was obviously impressed with the religion of King David because he became a worshiper of God. And so God's people would later inhabit these cities, and they would be worshipers of God along with what few natives were left there. Those remained in Gaza and Ekron would become the worshipers of God. And like all of the Jews, they would send their gifts to the temple, and the high priest would speak on their behalf. The idolatrous residents of Gaza would come to worship like the leaders, the priests of Judah, while the residents of Ekron would become like the Jebusites, that is, worshipers of God in the midst of idolatry. So living in the midst of the Jews, they would adopt the religion of the Jews, as Araunah, whom I've already mentioned to you, the Jebusite, did with the religion of David, and that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. When Alexander comes, God will protect Jerusalem and the temple. God's not going to have this temple built again and again and again. It's only going to be rebuilt once. And so Zechariah wrote in the 8th verse, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes, God said. Did he keep his promise? Did he protect the temple? Indeed he did. Indeed he did. Zechariah 9 and 10, God contrasted the coming of this warrior king with another king that was coming. The warrior king, of course, was Alexander the Great. He was an earthly conqueror. He was the coming king who was going to conquer the whole land in a very bloody fashion. The coming king, however, of whom Zechariah speaks, would be a king of love, gentleness, coming as a savior and not a destroyer of men. As an earthly conqueror, Alexander the Great was a cruel, ruthless destroyer of people. But the one king of whom Zechariah speaks would bring life, while Alexander brought death. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it, to figure out who the other king is. The second king even said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the latter part of the verse, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. One king came to kill that he might live gloriously. The other king came to die that we might live gloriously. One came to bring death to as many people as possible. The other to bring life to as many people as possible. Zechariah, this coming king, is described a little bit more in chapter 9 and verse 9. Of him, Zechariah said, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That is the name of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now again, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who this king is, does it? There can be no doubt that this king is our Lord Jesus Christ because he came riding on the foal of a donkey. Matthew 21, verses 2 through 7, John 12, 12 through 15. Can only describe Jesus and no one else. Now, this is one of the prophecies, incidentally, the Christians have come to love. Contrasting the two kings from Zechariah 9:9, we learn that Jesus was humble. Alexander was arrogant. Boy, was he ever. Jesus was righteous. Alexander was willful and sinful. Jesus was the Savior. Alexander was a killer. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Alexander, the Prince of War. Both died at about the same age. But let me ask you this. Whose influence is greater today? There are probably not a dozen school children in Moundsville can tell you what all Alexander the Great did. But I expect there's more than a dozen who can tell you what Jesus did. Or at least as they have been taught it. Alexander wanted to rule the world. Jesus is the world's ruler, spiritually speaking. He sits on his throne in the heavens as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From Zechariah 9 and 10 we read, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is not going to be attacked by these armies. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, wherever the gospel went, Jesus would go. Christ's kingdom would no longer be an embattled people, physically speaking, as the people of Israel had been. God's going to save some people. Yahweh promised to save and protect the future generations from destruction by such enemies as Alexander, and he wasn't the first one. Then there were the Ptolemies and then the Seleucids, and on we could go. There was a whole bunch of them. The exiles and their descendants had to be protected for a period of about 450 years until the Messiah would come into the world bringing redemption to mankind. Between the time that the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity and the time that Jesus was born into the world, there was only 110 years when the Jews formed an independent nation. Before that, they were ruled by the Greeks. The Maccabees overthrew them. And for 110 years, they were their own people, so to speak. And then the Romans came in, and there they were, conquered again. All that was done by God. And incidentally, that is one of the reasons why the high priests in the days of Jesus didn't want a spiritual king. They wanted a physical one who would do what Joseph and Judas and the other Maccabean brothers had done to bring them their own kingdom in this world. But all of this was done by God in the Old Testament. It was for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. And we should be thankful, although we were not involved in any of it. Unless, of course, we are of Greek descent. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, we revert to the theme of the restoration, physical restoration of the nation of Israel. God indicated that he no longer spoke of the future by addressing the prophet and his people with these words, "As for you also," in the 11th verse. He's been talking about the future. He's been talking about another people. Now he's going to talk to and about these people, and he says, "As for you." It's important for us to keep the future declarations of the prophet and those made to that generation of people separated in our minds. The reason? So we won't get confused and believe premillennialism, for one thing. But those of the future were spiritual in their nature, and those to that generation were physical. God was going to literally preserve their lives. God promises to that generation in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, "As for you also, because the blood of your covenant, or because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." That's a metaphorical description of the Persian Empire. "Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." You talk about naming the time in history. God said the Jews are going to rebel against their Greek overlords, and they're going to win. And they did. And you can read about it in the book of First Maccabees in the Catholic Bible, if you desire to do so. And so he says, "Against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." So the Jews are going to rise up in rebellion. Now, it's interesting when you study this war, and I'd like to talk to you till about 10 o'clock about it tonight, but I won't do that. Because when you study this war and you look at what's going on over there today, you see the very same kinds of acts of terrorism on the part of the Jews that you're seeing today on the part of the Iraqis, the Iranians, the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and others, except they didn't have dynamite. But that's the way the war was fought. And the reason the Romans lost is because they didn't know how to counter that kind of war. The only thing they knew was go out on a battlefield and do it the easy way. Maybe we ought to look back at this war a little bit and look at the mistakes of the Greeks. I said Romans, didn't I? Look at the mistakes of the Greeks and not make those same mistakes with our terrorist enemies who are in the world today. Friends, there's only one way to stop that, and that's to fight them in a way they understand and do it their way. And we have made that mistake. We got all kinds of sophisticated war equipment and all that, and we're not winning. Elohim's covenant with Israel is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. God said he was going to preserve them because of the blood of the covenant that he'd made with them. Elohim made a covenant with Israel that had been broken while they were away in Babylonian captivity. Now that they have returned, God's going to renew that covenant, doing a few things. Number one, freeing them from Babylonian Persian captivity. Two, returning them to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And three, forming them into a nation, though they were at this time subject to Persia. Elohim will protect Israel from her future enemies. Verse 13. Of course, among her future enemies were Alexander the Great. He would invade their land. He even threatened the destruction of Jerusalem. He became angry with the Jews upon one occasion and said, I'm bringing an army to Jerusalem, and when I get through with you people, there won't be enough of you to, as we would say today, to sweep up in the dustpan. You say, did he ever do that? He went to Jerusalem. Did he destroy it? No. Did he harm the temple? No. Josephus told the story that changed his mind. Alexander, with a huge Greek army, probably 40,000 troops, was on his way to lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy it. And the high priest of that day, dressed in his most ornate and beautiful high priestly garments, came out of Jerusalem by about 5 or 6 miles. And there a great group of Jewish dignitaries, including that priest, met Alexander. And the high priest said to him, in effect, I'm the leader of the Jews. If you want to kill somebody, you kill me. But please don't destroy our temple. Alexander the Great decided that this high priest, and we don't know what his name was. Josephus doesn't name him. Alexander the Great decided that this high priest was one of the bravest men he'd ever come across in his life. So he got down off his horse. He shook hands with the high priest. He said, I'm not going to destroy either you or your temple, but I want you to take me back and show it to me. Well, now you talk about being put between a rock and a hard place. That high priest couldn't take that Gentile into the temple and show it to him. But he knew he couldn't refuse either. Because one way or another, Alexander the Great was going to see it, either as it stood or in ruins. And so though he knew that the temple would have to be all cleansed and rededicated again, under the high priest's protection, that Gentile entered the temple. He was even taken in to the holy place of it. Some scholars say he viewed the most holy place, but there's no historical record of that. I guess they assumed that if he went in, he'd see it all. Though Alexander did not remain there long, he's only there 2 weeks, there was a Greek presence in the land for more than 200 years. They ruled it for more than 200 years. So Yahweh promised to protect Israel. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, in the 14th verse, the prophet wrote, Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. He's talking about the resistance of the Maccabeans, and they're driving the Greeks out of the land. And he likens them to lightning bolts and tornadoes, both of which are fearsome weather signs, aren't they? God will defend Israel when she is invaded by the Greeks. And the reference here is to the Maccabean army and the defense of the land. These are awesome symbols because we know the destruction of both lightning and tornadoes, don't we? The Maccabees fought a terrible bloody war against Antiochus IV, sometimes called Epiphanes or Antiochus the Great. And they won. This was first led by Judas Maccabeus against Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was finally defeated 164 years before the birth of Christ. Zechariah wrote in verse 15, The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. In other words, Zechariah says, when this land is defended against the Greeks, it's going to be a bloody war. And it was. The Jews won. One of the few wars they ever won in their lives after they went down into Egypt in the days of Jacob. The result of God's defense is found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. And so when Heliodorus, the Greek tax collector, came to collect taxes from the temple, the Jews simply killed him. I don't think that's what he was looking for when he went there, but that's what happened to him. Elohim is to be praised for his goodness, Zechariah says in Zechariah 9:15, because you see, he's going to make the land verdant. He's going to make it productive. Things are going to be good. For how great it is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So the goodness and beauty of God's banner refers to his protection, to his care, and his making Israel a beautiful and fertile land again. And his protection and his care always has been great, and it still is. Now, this is the longest chapter in Zechariah, so you bear with me, will you? God's greatness and care are not seen, however, just in the Old Testament. For you see, it has never been more vividly seen by men than in the gift of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. This was his ultimate demonstration of his love and his concern for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the Roman author declared. There is no greater love than to die for someone else. Jesus said in John 15:12, greater love hath no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that, didn't he? And his enemies, and the indifferent. God loves us and wants us to save us because we are his creation, made in his image. Therefore, he sent Jesus to suffer abuse that's hard for us to imagine. Humiliation, the death of a criminal, in order to make it possible for us to be cleansed by his blood and saved from our sins and made fit to live with him throughout all eternity. We should not think lightly of what God has done for us, because this is his ultimate gift. There's none greater. There's going to never be another. Be kind of like me buying a Rolls Royce, only get one. Never been that fortunate, however. And so we want to invite you to come today and make your start toward heaven by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, his gift for your salvation, by repenting of all sin, all your sin at least, that demanded his death, by confessing your faith that he is the Son of God, as these lovely young ladies did last Wednesday evening, and by being buried with him in baptism for the remission, the forgiveness, the washing away of all sin. If you'll do these things and then serve him faithfully as long as you live upon this earth, because his Son died for you, God will do some things for you. What will he do? He'll forgive every sin you ever committed and remove all its guilt. He'll add you to his family, the church. He'll love and aid you in times of testing, trial, and trouble. He'll prepare you an eternal reward in heaven with him. If you once became a Christian, my brother or sister, but your life is not one of faithful service, we urge you tonight to return to your Lord, risen from the dead, your Savior and your friend, by repenting of all sin that destroyed your faithfulness, confessing public sin by which you have disgraced the Savior, praying with us for his loving forgiveness. Isn't that simple? That's so easy to do. He's all ready. He is ready right now to grant forgiveness to all who will come to him this evening, whether you need to become a Christian or need to be restored to him. But we stand together and while we sing.